We are in Genesis chapter 6 this morning. The title is Lessons from Noah's Day. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's infallible saving word. Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourselves, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us to grow in understanding of this historical account in the days of Noah, that we would gain from his faithful example lessons for our faith and our understanding of your ways. And so, Lord, bless all who are here, that they'd be attentive and to listen and to apply the things of your word, the truths, and Lord, bless he who preaches, that you will be glorified through his efforts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the chapter, the first chapter in the Bible that uses that word grace. And perhaps it might be good for us to ask ourselves the question, what do we think of grace? How do we perhaps define it, or how do we apply it to ourselves? Do we take it for granted? I think many people in America, when they identify with some aspect of Christianity, they take grace for granted. Is it something really to wash away our guilt and our sins? Is it something to cherish, to treasure, to pursue after? You know, is it something that is truly seen as a gift from God? And as we're learning this account of the days of Noah, we find both that truce warns us of the consequences of compromising the faith in this chapter, also the necessity to take warning of the judgment to come, and also of the wonderful grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first aspect I want to tackle that is right at the beginning of our chapter is the matter of the compromise of faith. Or you can also say the compromise of witness as well as the consequence of the compromise of faith. We find, as we've been proceeding through the book of Genesis, a deterioration of the whole earth. Last week, we kind of compared the line of Cain to the line of Seth. And there was great hope in the line of Seth. And as we come to this chapter, we find a great spiritual failure among the line of the righteous. We find that here there is an account of the sons of God looking upon the daughters of men and saying that they are very beautiful. And, you know, they were sought after for that one attribute that they had, their outward beauty. And we find that in church circles, there's a lot of disagreement of what is happening here. Who are these sons of God who are marrying these daughters of men and then producing children, especially male children of renown, and even speaking of giants, referring, I think, to the people specifically, being in the land through these marriages, these I would say, mixed marriages. Well, we have some places in Scripture, like the book of Job, where that reference, the sons of God, refers to the angels. Like in Job 38, verse 7, it says, "When the morning stars sang together," remember the meaning of Lucifer, morning star, "and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Yet more frequently, we have this phrase, sons of God, refers to people who have been redeemed, who are believers, who are among the elect. Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:9 said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And when Paul is speaking about the doctrine of adoption in the book of Romans, he'll make reference to the sons of God. That, you know, you are part of the inheritance. You're joint heirs with Christ. Now, he is the only begotten son of God. We talked about this in class. And we are, even you women are referred to as the sons of God. That we are part of the family of God. So what is happening here? You know, I believe what is happening is that men, believing men, are marrying unbelieving women only because they're beautiful. Only because they are beautiful. And so what they're doing, they're compromising their faith. They're not seeking out a godly woman to raise up a godly seed, godly children. They're thinking in the ways of the world. Oh, she's beautiful. her appearance pleases me, therefore I desire her. It's a shallow way of thinking, but it is a way of thinking since the beginning of the fall. And people today still marry others just because of their being attracted to them physically. It's really a shallow way of looking upon another. But this chapter, remember, emphasizes the depravity of mankind upon the face of the earth. That is really clear in our chapter before us. And this causes God to be determined that I'm going to destroy every living thing on this earth, and I'm going to start over with Noah and his family, and with the animals that find refuge in the ark. And so as we understand this overall theme of this chapter, we can understand who are these people that are mentioned in groups, whether it be the daughters of men, they'd be simply unbelievers, because they're not called daughters of God. They're called daughters of men, as opposed to the sons of God, which we refer to the majority of the believers. Now, some have said, and some prominent people that you would respect, and you would think, well, they're a better theologian or better pastor than you, Pastor, but they would look upon this phrase, sons of God, and take the definition from Job as saying that these are angels, fallen angels, that are marrying with human beings. And I would say, well, this is impossible. It's impossible from the teaching of Scripture, because angels are called spiritual beings. Sometimes they manifest themselves to look like people, but they don't have physical attributes as we do. That's why they're called spiritual beings. And they cannot reproduce. The command to be fruitful and to multiply pertains to the plant life, pertains to the animal life, and pertains to mankind, and to nothing else. The angels do not reproduce. They do not multiply. They do not give birth to baby angels. Even though you might see some paintings, you know, in medieval times, it was real chubby babies in the air with little wings, right? That's not from Scripture. But Jesus, remember when Jesus was given that ridiculous question of one woman being married to seven brothers at different times, and you know, who will she be married to in heaven? And Jesus clarifies of what is to be the proper understanding of our state in heaven. In Luke 20, verse 34 through 36, he says, and Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age, referring to his generation, and you know, the age of the earth, marry and are given in marriage. But those who are accounted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, referring to heaven, those who are blessed to go to heaven, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels in that resurrected state. And are sons of God. See, that term comes in. They are called the sons of God. And they are equal to the angels. Being sons of the resurrections, of the resurrection. So Jesus is saying, you know, like the angels, they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. So when Jesus said they don't marry, that means angels don't marry. You know, it's very simple. And so it's not like there was a time where they did marry, now they don't. They don't marry because they don't reproduce. They don't have those relationships that we are given as a gift here on earth. So, what is, you know, for our understanding today and what needs to be emphasized, because it is still a problem today. And I'm sure many, all of us probably know of believers who did intentionally marry someone they really should have known, or they knew in the back of their mind, but they made excuses of marrying someone who was not in the faith. And perhaps they're thinking, well, I'll convert them. And this is usually a tendency of women to think in this ways. I think men just go after the flesh. You know, she's beautiful and she's nice. And, you know, okay, I'm not giving compliments to either sex here. So equal opportunity basher here. But it's important for us to understand that there are consequences. Now, sometimes, you know, we can think about someone like Timothy. His mother was a believer. His grandmother was a believer, and that's emphasized in Scripture. But the implication is his father was not, and his grandfather was not. And it's amazing that he had faith. I mean, his mother and grandmother's faith is very much highlighted. We think about, we're talking about Augustine. His mother was a believer, and we really don't have an account of his father, so we assume his father was not. And, you know, Augustine was going in the way of his father. So the Lord does bless, you know, the children of a one believer. Even if there's only one believer in marriage, are considered holy. But if this is the pattern, now see, this is a pattern that's emphasized in chapter 6. It's not just one family, but it's a pattern of these believing men that keep making these decisions to going after just beautiful women who do not regard the Lord. And then, so they're compromising their faith. And if that is the attitude of the believer spouse, of compromising the faith to get what you want, they're going to continue often, if they don't repent, to compromise the faith. And so they're not going to be able to really train up the children in the way that they should go because of that attitude of compromise or of that position of hypocrisy. Now, there can be repentance. I know a woman who, a pastor's daughter, even in her 30s, she married for the first time a man who was Muslim by background, but was not active in that faith. But then he became active after their first son was born. And, you know, he took the family to Egypt. And she never saw her believing parents again. Very sad. But, you know, wonderful stories of her five-year-old, you know, of professing faith that he would not, you know, say the word Allah on his lips. But, you know, it just kind of grieves your heart to see a family in that situation. And so it has an effect that these children are called children. I mean, men become men. Perhaps they're giants like Goliath. Maybe they're 9 feet tall. Men are renowned for what? Well, probably great accomplishments, like we saw in The Lion King. You know, the first musical instruments come from The Lion King. Doesn't say anything bad about musical instruments. But they discovered, you know, the ability of music through instruments. Also the working of brass and iron, you know, to working metals, to build things stronger, to have tools where you can accomplish many things. Unbelievers can accomplish mighty things and discover wonderful things about this creation. We know great doctors or scientists or generals or politicians, you know, whatever field you want to emphasize. And so perhaps they made great advancements upon the face of the earth. They built great cities with great technology. But what God saw upon the earth was a growth in violence and sin in the hearts of the people, whether it be men, women, or children. God was not impressed. God expressed his sorrow for the creation of what it became. And he was not surprised. I don't think he was surprised by it. I mean, God is all-knowing. And he wasn't giving up on mankind thinking, well, this was a whole complete failure. Now, he was going to have a people for himself, but he was going to restart with Noah. And there's a lesson here that, you know, will unfold as we go on. But again, as I mentioned last week, it's hard to know how sinful were they? How violent were they? We are now capable, as mankind, to bring greater destruction quicker than ancient man. Because they had spears, they had arrows, they had the use of fire. We have explosives. Great, great, big explosives. We can take out whole cities with one bomb. We have big armies. We got mechanized armies. And, you know, I don't need to explain to you how more powerful we are in the ability of destruction than ancient man. And so we shouldn't think, well, they were really wicked. No, they were wicked and they were destroyed because of it. And that's a taste. That's a picture for you and I. Take warning of what happened back then. And so this announcement of judgment comes as a result of Cain's line growing and growing their ungodliness, but also because of Seth's line, a large portion of it, compromising, at the very least, compromising their faith. Of course, not all of them compromised, because we have righteous Noah before us. But this chapter does emphasize, I think, clearly for us in the Old Testament, first chapter that really emphasizes the total depravity of mankind. 5,000 years ago, it is still true today. So that's why the psalmist in Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart," remember, the fool is one who has no understanding, "there is no God." There's no God. And of course, we're in the age of the fool, right? So many people say, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And so as I read to you from Psalm 14, this is quoted to us in Romans chapter 3, that really lays down clearly, once again, not new information, of mankind's total depravity. It talks about both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin, and of course, emphasizing we're all in need of salvation and in need of a Savior. So the fact is, one sinner brought death into the world, Adam, right? And any sin you commit provokes a holy God, and you deserve, even by one sin, to experience an eternal punishment in hell and torment for each and every sin that you have ever committed. That is God's justice because of our total depravity. And there is a place, a time in history, which you do not know, I do not know, where the final judgment will happen. And the final judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will judge all according to his word, to his precepts and his commandments. And so as we are reading about Noah, reading Genesis, reading ancient history, it is history, it is fact. But it is pointing to something of a greater thing. Because in the days of Noah, all living things died that were not in the ark. It was a death. It was a judgment. But it was not the eternal judgment. Of course, those who died without faith, you know, awake their souls in hell, yet their bodies have not yet been united with their souls. But there is a judgment upon the whole earth, the final judgment that is awaiting all. And so we must be awakened to the coming wrath of the Father. He is just in all of his ways. He is faithful to his word that it will happen. And he points you to look back It has happened in some degrees already. And so you should take warning. Now, hell is a dreadful, dreadful place. It's describing ways for us to get a glimpse. But I don't think these descriptions are really necessarily literal. But if you take them literally, it does make your skin crawl. It is a place where the worm will eat your flesh, but will never consume you. So he's always eating. And there is a place where it is perpetually weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no music there. There is no pleasant conversation. The sound is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is described as dwelling in a lake of fire. Again, remember the bush that Moses encountered that was being burned but not consumed? The fire kept going. And that's like the lake of fire. It will keep burning, but it will not consume. So judgment is not simply a taking away of a person's life. Sometimes we speak, oh, this person was judged. They experienced a dreadful death due to their direct correlation to their sin. May think of a drug dealer who was shot in a shootout with police or with other drug dealers. And you can say, their life of sin caught up to them, and they perished because of their life of sin. But it is the expression of God's indignation, of his wrath, of his hatred, when he pours forth judgment. Now, if we think that this is not just to have an eternal judgment, if we think it is not fair that I or others that I know would have to experience this because they don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what you're saying is that God is a liar. God is the one who's corrupt. That my understanding of morality and justice is superior to God's. That's a pretty bold place to be. But God is faithful and true to his word. Now, as we read this account, it's a dreadful feeling because we think, well, I should be one of those outside of the ark, for I am guilty of my sin. But the account says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah, in his day, serves as an example of one who does understand the reality of God's judgment. And certainly, although we don't have his words, he understood the reality of his own sin. And he did not deny that. But he saw the need to repent and to seek God in his mercy to avoid the judgment to come. And not just to avoid the judgment to come, but to be right with God, to enjoy God, to bless and honor and glorify and to exalt the Lord God that he worships. So the words of the Savior Jesus Christ, remember, he is the Savior of the world, right? He is the only Savior, but he is also the judge. So if you're going to embrace Christ as the Savior, you must acknowledge him as the judge. You can't have a half Christ. And what does this gracious, loving Savior warn us? In Luke 12, verse 4 and 5. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who killed the body, and after that have no more that they can do. And you think, well, killing the body is pretty dreadful. But that's all they can do. Jesus is saying, look at the eternal picture here. Next verse. But I will show you whom you should fear. So Jesus is being gracious. Don't direct your fear upon people, but direct it this way. This is whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And that is, you can say, well, that's God the Father, but you can say it's Jesus Christ as well. He has the power to cast into hell, for he is the judge. So he's saying your focus should be on me, your relationship with me. And if it's not right, take steps to heed my teaching, to make peace, confess your sins. And this is really all it is confess your sins, take ownership of your sins, believe that I have suffered and paid for sins. Believe me that I can change your heart. I can give you a new heart. I can revive your soul. But you must come to me. Now, Peter, in his epistle, you know, he mentions Noah actually twice. First time I want to go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And, of course, he's going to give a list of examples of God's judgment in the ancient world. And again, it's for his audience, thousands of years past those events. And it is for you and I as well. He says in starting verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and to deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." So even our own generation. "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." Now, Peter speaks again of the flood in the days of Noah. And that the water, of course, we think of the water. That's what drowns all the animals and drowns all the people and destroys all the plant life ultimately. And he's saying that it is an antitype. So what do we mean when an anti-type? Well, it means kind of, it's a pictures points to something at one time, and another time it points to the exact opposite. So I take you now to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 verses 18 through 22, where we have, "For Christ also suffered once, once for sins, the just for the unjust." He's the just. You and I are the unjust. "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So referring to his resurrection there. "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." That's not purgatory. All right, we're going to talk about purgatory in our class hour. There is no purgatory in Scripture. But you are the spirits in prison if you're still in your sins. So when he came, he preached on earth. You know, he didn't preach anywhere else. He preached on earth. He preached to sinners. "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." So you're baptized with water, right? "In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And so water baptism does not save you. It's not saying that. But baptism is a picture of being cleansed, being washed clean, implying washed clean from your sins. And so we say, well, we need water for baptism, and it's used in a good way. It symbolizes that which is a blessing and that which accompanies salvation. While in the days of Noah, it was a thing of destruction and death and a means of judgment. So baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And so we're talking about the exaltation of Christ. So, as we read chapter 6 of Genesis, as you read any other passage in the Old Testament that refers to a judgment of God, there's always mixed in there a message of hope, the message of grace. So in the days of Noah, yes, a flood came as a judgment upon the whole earth. But there was grace. There was grace to be had, to be grabbed, to be sought after, to be realized. And as we even mentioned last week, Noah and his family, you know, eight people found grace in God's eyes. They found refuge. But remember, he preached for at least 120 years in building that ark. He was a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't a preacher of judgment with no grace. A lot of people, you know, hate any sermon that talks about judgment. And you should hate one that talks about judgment with no grace. But God's message is always judgment with grace. And there's not grace in the judgment, but there's grace to be had and be delivered from the judgment. And that is the good news of the gospel versus bad news. You're a sinner and you deserve eternal torment and God's justice. But the good news that God has provided his son to experience that judgment on your behalf and to pay all the penalty for you. So, sadly, in Noah's day, although he was a preacher of righteousness, he was God's preacher. God approved of his preaching by giving him that title. He preached for 120 years before how many people, we do not know. No one was converted. But, well, maybe his sons were converted. We don't know about that. But no one outside of his family, his sons or his daughter-in-laws or wife seemed to have faith. Because many scoffed at him. Like they scoffed at Lot. You know, when he said, "You must flee." You fool. You superstitious, God worshiper. You know, today, sadly, seminary professors who have a low view of God's holiness, a lot of times we'll look at this account in Genesis and say, well, you know, the land, the word for earth, arid, is also commonly used for land. So it's probably a local flood. I mean, how can the whole world flood? And they diminish this story and this account. They think, they're too wise to think that there will be a worldwide flood. Many Christians now don't like certain truths of the Bible. They want to pick and choose what they believe. And you can't have it that way. I mean, Spurgeon, the great preacher in England in the 19th century, said this about those who want to embrace certain truths and not others in the Bible. He said, "He who does not believe that God will punish sin will not believe that he will pardon it through the atoning blood. He who does not believe that God will cast unbelievers into hell will not be sure that he will take believers to heaven. If we doubt God's word about one thing, we shall have small confidence in it upon another thing. Since faith in God must treat all God's word alike, for the faith which accepts one word of God and rejects another is evidently not faith in God, but faith in our own judgment, faith in our own taste." And I think that was very well said. So the wise, those who are given to the true faith, take to heart this account and others like it in Scripture. And they see that I have found grace. The Lord is gracious to warn me of the judgment to come. that I may flee to Christ today and find his forgiveness for my sins. And so the last point I want to emphasize, the characteristic of those who escape judgment. Yes, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And perhaps today too many people are quick to claim that grace without knowing the scripture, without knowing Christ, without really acknowledging the fullness of their sins. But what are the characteristics of Noah that are given to us in this chapter? He is described in this text before you as a just man and as a perfect man, and he walked with God. Now, that's a small, short description of a man, but it is pretty powerful. Just, perfect, and he walked with God. Remember, Enoch walked with God. And we talked about walking with God last week, you know, an expression of abiding in faith. Noah's a just man because he obeyed God. You know, a just man does not break the law. He obeys the law. He obeyed God. He moved with fear, our text says, and he built an ark. He believed what God has said about the judgment to come. He feared for his fellow man. He preached to them. He builds this gigantic boat, and this is a work of his righteousness. He labors for 120 years to build this boat, which is now a cubic. You know, it's from your tip of your middle finger to your elbow. That's the common measurement of a cubit for an adult man. So you guys might have a few more inches to grow. But basically, usually it's 18 inches. And so this ark is 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. You know, it has three decks in it. There's not going to be a boat of this size probably again until the 19th century. And now we got boats that are over 1,300 feet. That's probably the biggest boats that have ever been made. But he is perfect, not because he was precise in just the measurements, but he's perfect for he followed what God had told him to do. He's perfect in his generation. He stands out because he followed God. He confessed his sins as he was commanded to do. He took ownership of his sins. He did not deny it before God. He sought God's grace, God's mercy. Now, he found grace in God's eyes. But God drew him to himself. And he warns the world of impending judgment. He is concerned about his fellow man. He does not build a boat and say, hey, I'm not going to tell you what this is about. You're going to find out about 100 years. Now, he was warning them. And it was big enough to bring in other people. He is perfect in his generation. He stands out for he follows God. He warns of the impending judgment. And although we don't have any copies of his sermons, but we know that he did warn of judgment. He could have pointed out, hey, the decreasing lifespan. Have you been noticing that? You know, our fathers have not lived as long as our grandfathers, and so on. He could point out, look at the violence. This, we were not created to do this. We're to love our fellow man, our brothers. We are our brother's keeper. He could talk about the evidence of grace. Look at me. You know, God has shown me his truth. The Lord has give me a new mind to seek after him, a new heart to delight in his ways. You too can experience this fellowship with God. So he preached. He was obedient. He was a man who walked with God. He persevered in his faith and his message for 120 years. He walked with God, for he knew God. He put God first in the raising of his children. Now, it doesn't mean that they were all believers. In fact, one does something terrible to him later on. But he's seen as faithful in his household in contrast to the generation that he lived in. He shows a fear for God. He shows a love for God. He shows forth the evidence of God's righteousness in him. He pleads with his generation. And now, today, Christ does not provide an ark of escape. He provides himself. He is the means of escape of the judgment to come. He does not require some physical work of you to be right with him. He has done the work in living perfectly righteous. He is the perfect just man. He's the perfect, perfect man. He's the perfect man who walked with the Father. And he teaches us through the whole counsel of his word. He warns us in the counsel of his word. He shows us the glimpses of his holiness and the beautiness of his ways. He teaches us the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us the Psalms. He teaches us how to forsake sin, to hate sin, to confess sin, to love God, to cherish God, to witness in his name. He provides us with every good work. Every means he equips us to live for him. He gives us the Holy Scriptures. He has preserved his word before the flood, through the flood, and after the flood. But he calls you to believe. He calls you to obey. He calls you to be baptized in his name. He calls you to cast off sin. He calls you to seek his mercy. He calls you to be merciful. He calls you to do good works and to share the good news of the message of the gospel. He is preparing us for the judgment to come. But he gives us hope and a message of hope that we can have for ourselves and to share, and the burden to share with others. See, the Lord does not only spare you from eternal death in a physical way, when you confess your sins and seek his forgiveness, but he blesses you with a new life. Not just an extension of life forever and ever, but a life that is filled with the center of God, with knowing God, a delighting in God, and to be known by God, and to be blessed by God, to be fed by God, to be taught by God, to be cared for by God, to have the Lord Jesus Christ, to have God the Father, and to have God the Holy Spirit. And this is the essence of happiness. This is the essence of purpose. This is the essence of who you are to be, regardless of who you are now. And all we have to do is to begin that seeking of God by praying to the Lord for mercy and salvation and increase of faith if we are already in the state of salvation. And so there are many lessons to be drawn from Noah's day, but there are blessings. Blessings, even through the warnings, there are blessings in the warnings. But may we all find grace in God's eyes as Noah did. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we seek, Lord, for your glory to be extended to all the earth. And Lord, as we look upon our nation, the nations of the world, as we have the news accounts, as we see iniquities seemingly abound in our day, we are grieved. We are sorry. We are vexed. How much more a holy and righteous God? And how long-suffering are you towards our generation? How many ways have we provoked you? But Lord, may our thoughts not be on others or nameless people we see on the news, but may our thoughts be upon what we have done and what we have not done before you. And so, Lord, may we certainly work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that we can realize the love of God and the eternal blessings of God. And may we share it with others, and especially those of our own household. May we not be negligent like other generations, but may we teach our children the truth. May they see the evidence of our faith. May they see our repentance, our confession. May they see our obedience and our joy in you. O Lord, have mercy upon the generation that is being raised up now. May they have a great zeal for you, as Noah did, as Daniel did, as David, as Paul, and of many others, Lord, we can highlight of strong faith. So, Lord, we pray for mercy in our day, and we rejoice that you give us opportunity to flee to Christ. And so, in his merciful name, we do pray these things. Amen.